This sermon by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday morning, November the 5th, 2006, and is entitled, A Prophetic Ministry, taken from Joel chapter 2, verses 1 through 17.
Father, we're grateful for this opportunity to be in your presence this morning. We come acknowledging that you are the mighty God, and that it is our great an awesome privilege to gather together in your name. The opportunity to join our voices, our minds, our hearts in worship is a great and wonderful privilege that too often we take for granted. Father, I pray that we would accept this opportunity for what it is. The opportunity for us to express our gratitude, the opportunity for us to hear your instruction. Lord, I pray that as we come to your word, that you would open it to us. I pray for the ministry of the Holy Spirit to take the truth of your word and apply it to our heart. That the truth of your word would be a truth that frees us to be the people you've called us to be. That word would bring conviction, encouragement, strength, and life. The end result would be our lives lived to the glory of Christ and the glory of His gospel. Father, as you speak, may we hear and may we heed. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It's a question that I struggle with. It's one of those questions that I have to think about fairly regularly, and when I do, I wrestle with it because it's an important question. And I struggle with it because it's not as cut and dried. It's not as easy as some people would have us to believe. It is a question that deserves a careful, studied analysis. What is to be our ministry? What is it we're to be about as the people of God? Why has God placed us on this corner? Why are we here? And what are we supposed to be doing? Not only what are we supposed to be doing, but how are we to go about what it is we've been called to do? Now, on the one hand, that's a pretty easy question to answer. It really is simplistic on the one hand, because we could answer by saying, well, we are to preach the gospel. That we are placed on this corner, that the Lord saw that a people would establish a church here so that the gospel would go forth from this place. That we would declare the gospel of Jesus Christ. That we would concern ourselves with the fame and the glory of God. That we are called to demonstrate righteousness and faith in this community by the way that we live as well as the message we proclaim. We are to bring as many people as possible to a saving knowledge of Christ. That is abundantly clear. Even a cursory reading of the New Testament makes that clear. Our ministry, according to the Scripture, is that we go and tell. That we are to proclaim. We are to broadcast. We are to declare and publish the good news that's found in Jesus Christ. That we are to preach and to teach His life, His ministry, His death, His resurrection, His soon return. All of that's to be a part of what we're to do as His church. We're to tell, as we tell this story of Christ, we're to tell of the sinfulness of man, the grace of God, and God's provision for us in the person of Christ. Now, we're all in agreement about that. If you ask any evangelical congregation, they would agree fully with that. This is what we're to be about. It doesn't make any difference what the denominational label is. We would all agree these are essential to what it means to be the church. We are called to evangelize. We are called to publish the good news of Christ and His love. We would also have to agree that evangelism has not taken place if we have not discipled. The call of our Lord is to go into all the world and make disciples. We have not done our job in evangelism by simply declaring the gospel. We have not done our job by simply leading people to faith in Christ and bringing them to a point where they would profess Christ as Lord and Savior. We must bring them along in the faith. We must teach them to love Christ and to serve Christ and to live for Christ. And so they share the gospel and bring others. All of that's a part of what we're called to do. So on the one hand, when I ask the question, what is it we're to do? Why are we here? It's fairly easy to answer. Of that I'm certain. But now beyond that basic mandate is the fact that we are called to impact our culture in a profound way. That as we go about this ministry that's been given to us, as we go about the task assigned to us, if we fulfill the mandate in the power of the Holy Spirit, this will be a different place. The world will be made different through the work of the church. Our community will be different because of the work of the church, because our work will impact the morals of the culture. It'll affect the work habits. It'll affect business and the way business is conducted. It'll affect government and the way government carries out its responsibility. Every aspect of life will be touched by the ministry that we perform as we minister to individuals and to the society. But let's acknowledge, not everyone's going to be happy about our ministry. Not everyone is going to rejoice when we come telling the good news. Not everyone's going to be excited about the work that has been given to us. Some will be very unhappy. Some are going to be downright angry at us because of our message and our methods. Some are just going to dismiss us. They're going to totally ignore it. They're going to push it aside. They don't even want to listen to it. Others will say, well, it's just the misguided ravings of a religious fanatic. Others will pity our outdated notions and our misdirected zeal. But if we're going to start with a conversation about the work the Lord has given us, we have to start with an understanding of who man is. We have to start with an understanding of who it is we're called to reach and what we can know about them. The Scripture is clear. Man is dead in trespass and sin. That man is the object of the wrath of God because of his sin. Because he is a sinner, he cannot understand spiritual matters, and he is at enmity with God. We have to start there. Before we ever really understand what it is we're to do and how we're to go about it, we have to understand those basic truths. Man's a sinner. He's the object of the wrath of God. He is at enmity with God. They're at odds with one another. In fact, according to Galatians 5, they're at war with one another. Now, if I accept that, why would I approach people in that condition asking them, how can we bring you to faith in Christ? They're not interested in faith in Christ. We don't start with the lost world and say, tell us what needs to happen in order for you to be saved, and we'll give it to you, because we're not selling a product. See, we don't go to the customer and say, what do you want? And we'll package it for you. We have to start with the eternal truth of the gospel. I'm not saying that we don't understand our culture. I'm not saying that we don't talk to our lost neighbors. I'm not saying that we don't study and understand as much as we can about the community in which we live. In fact, I think we need to do that. We need to talk. We need to listen. We need to understand so that we can communicate the eternal truth of the gospel in a language they can hear. We need to understand we've been given a message and there's no tampering with that message. And we need to understand that message is not now, never has been, never will be a popular message with the culture in which we live. We are called to declare a very unpopular message with conviction and power. But we also are called to declare that message with compassion and passion, with understanding and unction, with empathy and with emotion. I want us to understand the work that we're called to and see that in light of our text this morning found in Joel chapter 2. I want you to keep in mind as we march through the second chapter from verse 1 down through verse 17, the work that God has given us as a church, the work that we have been called to as the church of the Lord Jesus. Keep that in mind as we walk through this passage. Joel chapter 2, begin reading at verse 1. Blow a trumpet in Zion. Sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is near, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Like blackness there is spread upon the mountains, a great and powerful people. Their like has never been before, nor will be again after them through the years of all generations. Fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, but behind them a desolate wilderness, and nothing escapes them. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like war horses they run. As with the rumbling of chariots, they leap on the tops of the mountains, like the crackling of a flame of fire devouring the stubble, like a powerful army drawn up for battle. Before them peoples are in anguish, all faces grow pale. Like warriors, they charge. Like soldiers, they scale the wall. They march each on his way. They do not swerve from their paths. They do not jostle one another. Each marches in his path. They burst through the weapons and are not halted. They leap upon the city. They run upon the walls. They climb upon the houses. They enter through the windows like a thief. The earth quakes before them. The heavens tremble. The sun, the moon are darkened. And the stars withdraw their shining. The Lord utters His voice before His army, for His camp is exceedingly great. He who executes His word is powerful, for the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it? The point of Joel's prophecy, this little three-chapter prophecy tucked away in the pages of the Old Testament, is designed to say one basic thing. The Lord alone is God. Yahweh alone is God. Jehovah alone is God. There are no others. The God who has revealed Himself in the pages of the Old Testament, the God who has made Himself known to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the God who revealed Himself to Moses, the God of the covenant, He alone is God. That's the point of the whole book. That's the message that keeps coming back. And that other reoccurring theme throughout is the day of the Lord, that time of judgment that is coming, the fearful, terrifying judgment of God. Is coming. In chapter 1 of this prophecy, the prophet tells of the plague of locusts that came, a literal plague that came through that area of the world that devastated Judah. And he tells us it's a foretaste of the day of the Lord that is yet to come. We said last time as we walked through that he was saying you need to see the hand of God in all things. You need to understand that God is sovereign, that He providentially works. So I see His hand in all that is going on. I strain to hear the voice of God in all things. I want to understand what is the Lord saying in these events. What is the Lord trying to teach us with this? And I want to submit to the Lord in all things. And now we come to the second chapter. And I believe the second chapter is an important message for us. We need to hear it. We need to heed it. We need to understand what he's saying, and we need to apply the truth of it. Because I'm convinced the second chapter reminds us that in a world enamored with a feel-good gospel, we must engage in a truly prophetic ministry. The world wants to hear good news, but they want to hear good news in the way they want their good news. Yeah, they want to hear of the love of God. They want to hear of God's grace extended and God's goodness providing, but they don't want to hear the whole truth. They want a feel-good message. People want to go to a church and when they leave the service, they feel good about having been there. And we will pay any price, drive any distance in order to feel good. But the Lord has not called us as a church to merely deliver a feel-good message. Now please hear me. I am not suggesting that the only way we can be godly is to make sure that when people leave our service, they're miserable. I'm not saying, boy, we really love God because people hate it when they come to our church. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying if we are faithful to the message that God has delivered us, sometimes we're going to leave uncomfortable with what we heard. I'm saying there are going to be some times we leave this place ecstatic because we've been reminded of the glorious truth of the love of God and we're overwhelmed with joy because of what we've experienced. There are other times that we leave and our heart is broken. And both of those experiences are the result of an encounter with the true and the living God. We're called to engage in a truly prophetic ministry. Now, when I say prophetic ministry, there are two things that normally come to mind when you hear that term. The first thing is we think of the charismatic and word of faith idea that there is a new wave of the Spirit that is raising up prophets all over the country. And even some churches have a resident prophet. That's a growing thing in the word of faith and charismatic world. Churches with their own apostles and churches with their own prophets. And so is the resident prophet of this given church. Now, the interesting thing about that is, apparently, the Lord has changed the ground rules. Because you remember in the Old Testament that God said, if there is a prophet, test his words, and if what he says is of the Lord doesn't come about, what are you to do with him? Drag him outside the city and stone him till he's dead. Now, what does this average have to be before you drag him outside the city? If any prophecy is false, he is a false prophet. Because he said, thus saith the Lord. You know what they say now? Apparently, if you're hitting 300, you're doing okay. And I've actually read articles where they're saying, well, it's a different day, and God's not holding that same standard because he'd be killing everybody. But, yeah, a holy and righteous God has every right to kill everybody who's a liar. And says, I'm speaking for God, and what they say is not of him. He has a right to cut him down. But I do not believe that God is raising up prophets and saying, you know, just try to get close. So I'm not talking about that when I say prophetic ministry. I'm not saying that we need to have a prophetic ministry, so we're going to set up hours on Monday and Thursday afternoon that you can come and get a reading from the resident prophet here. That's not what I'm suggesting at all. Now, the other thing that comes to mind is end times. Prophecy conferences. And dealing with end time events. That's not what I'm talking about either. I'm talking about a prophetic ministry that tells forth the word of the living God. That speaks forth the truth of God. We are to be prophetic in that it's not our message we deliver, it's His. That we dare to speak to culture, to individuals, to nations, about what the Word of God says. We are called to be prophetic in that sense. That we speak forth the Word of God. Let me point out a couple of things to you as we walk through this. First of all, some characteristics of a truly prophetic ministry. First, in the first 11 verses, the text that I just read. A truly prophetic ministry warns of the coming judgment. If we're going to be truly prophetic, If we're going to speak forth the true word of God, we must warn that there is a coming judgment. It's not a popular message. In fact, all things being considered, I don't really want to deliver that message. If it's up to me, if I get to pick and choose the topic I want to talk on, I don't really want to deliver this message of judgment. I would far rather talk about the love, the grace of God, and His acceptance, but if I do that to the neglect of the truth of His judgment on sin and unrighteousness, I have done those a great disservice, and I have proven myself to be very unloving and hateful in the work that the Lord has given. Message of judgment was not popular then. It's certainly not popular now. Keep in mind what these people have been through. Go back to chapter 1. Verse 2. Hear this, you elders. Give ear, all inhabitants of the land. Has such a thing happened in your days? Or in the days of your fathers? Tell your children of it. And let your children tell their children and their children to another generation. What the cutting locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the hopping locust has eaten. What the hopping locust left, the destroying locust has eaten. And he goes on to talk about this total devastation, this total destruction that came on them. He's saying, we had this cataclysmic event. We had this catastrophic occurrence. We had this swarm of locusts. There hadn't been anything like it. Nobody can remember anything on record of how devastating this is. It hadn't happened, so make sure you tell your children. Their children are going to be telling their children, and their children tell the generations after them. This is a devastating thing that has occurred. Now, you would expect, after such great devastation, which, by the way, he makes clear in the first chapter, is a judgment from God, you would hope that the man of God would come with words of comfort for people who've just been through such a horrific experience. But here's what the man of God says. He's reminded them of this devastation, and it's the judgment of God. And then he comes to them and says, but dear children, I want you to understand, that's nothing compared to what's about to come. He didn't bring them comfort. He says, that's just a little taste. That's just a sampling of what's going to come in the judgment of God. A truly prophetic ministry warns of the judgment to come. He warns them of the day of the Lord. He says in verse 1, blow a trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm on my holy mountain, that all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. The day of the Lord is near. In verse 11, the Lord utters His voice before His army, for His camp is exceedingly great. He who executes His word is powerful, for the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it? It is a warning. There's a wake-up call. He speaks of the day of the Lord. He's talking about that ultimate day when God will sum up all things in that final, great, terrifying day of judgment. But he's also using it in the sense of those visitations of the wrath of God and His judgment throughout history. Because the phrase day of the Lord is not merely an eschatological term. It isn't merely dealing with the end of time as we know it, but it refers to any judgment that is uniquely from the hand of God, such as the plague of locusts that has come upon the people of Judah and of this judgment that is about to fall upon them. And a truly prophetic ministry warns of the judgment to come. And by the way, that's a reoccurring message in the prophet, a theme. We find it in Isaiah 13. We find it in Amos 5. We find it in Zephaniah 1. But we also find it in the New Testament. If you were in Sunday school this morning in the adult classes, then you studied from Hebrews chapter 10. And what did you read there? You read about a coming judgment and a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Written not to pagans, but to the church. Warning, there is coming a day of judgment. And we have failed to preach the gospel if we have failed to warn of the coming judgment. We all love John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in Him would not perish but have everlasting life. We just don't like to continue reading. Because He says in verse 18, those who believe not stand condemned already. And He speaks of the judgment that will fall on those who turn a deaf ear to the message of the gospel. If we are to be truly prophetic in the work the Lord has given us, we must warn of the coming judgment. But let me tie quickly to that. Verse 12 down through verse 14. Because a truly prophetic ministry passionately calls for genuine repentance. As the prophet warned of this judgment that was coming, you must hear His voice. You must understand how He delivered that truth. It was not with glee. It was not with an attitude that says, you people are going to get what's coming to you. It was through heartache and tears and sorrow and pain that He warned of the judgment yet to come. So He says, beginning in verse 12, yet even now, declares the Lord, return to Me with all of your heart, with fasting, weeping, with mourning. Rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and He relents over disaster. Who knows whether He will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind Him, a grain offering, a drink offering for the Lord your God. Note that the emphasis of the prophet is on the heart. He calls them to return to the Lord. That's a military term. It means to turn about. It means to go in the opposite direction. It means to turn around and head the other way. But He talks in terms of that happening in the heart. It's no mere formality. Yes, there are outward acts because He talks of fasting and weeping and mourning. But all of that is to be done as a reflection of the inward reality in the heart. He's calling them to genuine repentance. Because there is such a thing as a false repentance. Turn back a few chapters behind Joel to the book of Hosea. Listen to the words of Hosea 6, 1 and 2. Come, let us return to the Lord, for He has torn us, that He may heal us. He has struck us down, and He will bind us up. After 2 days, He will revive us, and on the third day, He will raise us up, that we might live before Him. There's a glibness about that. Yeah, come, let's repent. Come, let's do that. Yeah, that sounds good. But it's surface level. It's an attitude that says, let us repent because God will forgive because that's His job. So yeah, sure, we repent. Yeah, sure, that's okay. Yeah, we'll do that. We'll return to the Lord. I mean, he did this, but He'll revive us because that's what God does. It's in His job description. If you were to read that carefully, you would see it spelled out in detail. But then turn over to chapter 14 of Hosea, the first two verses. Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take with you words, return to the Lord, say to Him, take away all iniquity, accept what is good, and we will pay with bulls and vows of our lips. What's missing in that call of repentance in chapter 6 is there's no mention of sin. Whereas in chapter 14 there's the recognition it is our iniquity that brought this judgment. The call in Joel chapter 2 is for genuine repentance. We are to be continually repenting. Repentance is not a one-time occurrence in the life of the child of God. It is to become the lifestyle of the child of God. What is repentance? Repentance is, you know what? I'm on the wrong road. I'm going the wrong way. And if I don't get off this road and get on the right road, I'm never going to get where I'm going. Repentance is, I go outside, out here, I get on 41st Street and I head over to 75 and I get on 75 and I start heading south and I'm going to go to Oklahoma City and I'm driving and I take the turns and I'm driving along and next thing I know I look up and see the sign and find out I'm on my way to Joplin. And repentance is, okay, I need to get off and turn around. Because no matter how bad I want to get to Oklahoma City, if I keep driving toward Joplin, I'm not going to make it. And repentance, far from being something horrible and awful, is a recognition. I'm going the wrong way, and I got to stop this. And the life of the child of God is a continual life of repentance. Because I am a child of dust, sinful, flawed, corrupt, stumbling towards sanctification in this life. And as I am, I'm continually repenting. Not because I don't mean it, but because I do mean it. And every time I'm confronted with my sin, I want to repent of it again and trust Christ and His grace. Let me give you some elements of genuine repentance. How do I know whether this is really repentance or not? Well, it involves a confession of sin, and by that I mean specific sin. You know, it's not hard to say, I'm a sinner. What's hard is to say, I'm a liar. I'm an adulterer. I'm a drunkard. And start listing specifically the sin of our life. Repentance involves specific confession of sin. And accompanying that specific confession is contrition. Heartfelt sorrow, like Jesus talked of in Matthew 5, that weeps and mourns over that sin. Which leads to conversion. I do something about it. Repentance takes place when I see my sin for what it is. I call it what it is. By the way, the word confess, when we're told confess your sin and God is faithful and just to forgive and cleanse, the word means to say the same thing. That's what it literally means. So when I confess my sin, I call it what God calls it, not what I call it. See, I call it righteous indignation. He calls it throwing a fit. I confess my sin when I call it what He calls and acknowledge it for what it is. And I'm repentant when there is genuine sorrow that accompanies it. Not sorrow because I was caught. Not sorrow because I had to acknowledge it. Sorrow because of what it is. And then I seek to change. He gives us an incentive for why we should do it, why we should do that. Because God has called us to return. And He is gracious and merciful and slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And He relents over disaster. There's a troubling phrase. He relents or repents over disaster. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent? Who knows? He might turn and repent. And there are folks that say, I got a problem with that God repenting. Well, it may not fit our system of theology, but it's biblical. Well, Pastor, how does all that work out? I don't know. But I know there is a sense in which God is so gracious and merciful and kind and loving that there is a sense of repentance in His heart when a child of God comes home and He turns His anger away. I don't understand it, but I'm sure grateful for it. God's judgment, we must warn of it. We must repent of it. What about Katrina? What about that hurricane that came through? What about 9/11? Is God involved in that? Is that His judgment? We certainly heard that, didn't we? At least in some quarters, we heard this was a judgment from God. I was in a meeting this week, a group of ministers in a room, and that subject came up about dealing with disaster and heartache and things like that that come. And the question was raised, did God have anything to do with Hurricane Katrina? Was God anywhere to be found in any of that? And there was a moan in the room, and the response of everyone in the room other than me was, God couldn't have had anything to do with that because mercy triumphs over judgment. But the God who has revealed Himself in the Scripture is sovereign over all things. And the hand of God was in that storm. And the hand of God was in what happened to our nation. And whether it was the direct judgment of God, God allowed it. And it is part of His overall judgment on the world because of sin and wickedness and unrighteousness. And we must repent. We must confess. We must turn and seek righteousness. And part of the work that the Lord has given to us is to preach the whole counsel of God. And that demands that we warn of the coming judgment. But we must also passionately plead for repentance. I'm not talking about making grand pronouncements. I'm not talking about going on the media and setting ourselves as some self-righteous, bigoted judge who declares everyone else's sin and points their finger and says, you people need to repent. I'm saying that we in the church need to fall on our faces before God and say, we as a people are sinful. And apart from God's grace, we are all fully deserving of His eternal wrath and judgment. Because that's the message revealed to us in the Scripture. And I plead with you this morning, if you are not ready for the judgment that is coming, my prayer is that you will repent before it's too late. Finally, a truly prophetic ministry is concerned both for the well-being of the people of God and the honor and glory of God's name. Verse 15, blow the trumpet in Zion. Consecrate a fast. Call a solemn assembly. Gather the people. Consecrate the congregation. Assemble the elders. Gather the children, even nursing infants. Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber between the vestibule and the altar. Let the priest and ministers of the Lord weep and say, spare your people, O Lord. And make not your heritage a reproach, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? The concern of the leaders of the people is two-pronged. They're concerned about the well-being of the people. They're going to blow the trumpet. They're going to sound the alarm. They're going to gather the people, everyone from the priest to the infants, gather them all with great haste and importance so that they might be consecrated before the Lord and then plead and weep before the altar of God on behalf of the people, but also concern for the name, the reputation, and the glory of God. Because in pleading for the people, he says, oh, don't make them a byword so that the nations say, where is their God? Prophetic ministry is concerned with both the well-being of the people and the glory of God's name. A prophetic ministry is when you and I come to the position of John the Baptizer and say, I must decrease so that he may increase. When we say, this work, this church, this ministry is not about us. It is about him and his glory. It's about the well-being of others, not our own kingdom. May God grant that we become a church known for a genuine prophetic ministry that dares to warn of the judgment to come, that passionately pleads for repentance, and is concerned with the good of the people and the glory of our God. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that you have made yourself known. I am grateful that you have revealed yourself in all of your glory, that you grant us access into your presence, that we are able to call you Father because your Spirit placed within us. Father, I pray that the truth of this passage will be driven home to us. Lord, I pray for those who are in this service that are standing directly in the path of your fiery judgment, because they've never turned from their sin to trust in Christ. They've never come to call their sin what it is. They've never wept and mourned their sin. They have not fled to Christ. But I pray that today would be the beginning of a new life. They come to Christ and find grace and healing and forgiveness and peace in Christ. And Lord, burden our hearts as a church that we might become a prophetic people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a Bulldogs and Piggies production, a serious podcast with a silly name. Find us on the web at www.pwhatcher.blogspot.com. Bulldogs and Piggies features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.